this is one of the hardest passages in the Bible. I'm not saying that as a cop-out, I'm saying that so... Most of the commentaries I've read this week, what they say over 40 pages is, we don't actually know, what Paul's talking about culturally wise and stuff. So I'm going to give a few of the things I think my tuppence worth as to what Paul is addressing here. But we still come and we still read the inspired word of God this morning and trust and pray that he will speak to us through it. So if you've got your Bible, can you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? I'm going to read two sections. I'll read the first section, then we'll look at that, and then I'll read the second section, and we'll look at that. So we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For a woman was made from man, so man is now born from woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Amen. And Father, I just pray that you would come and have your way. Lord, I pray that you would speak this morning. And Father, I pray that anything of me would just fall to the side. And Father, we just pray that you would give us open hearts and that your grace would be so tangible, your love would be so present, Lord. And we just thank you that your word speaks and is alive. So, Father, would you have your way in Jesus' name? Amen. Has anyone ever heard a sermon on this bit of scripture, just out of interest? Three people? Four people? Five people? Okay. What do they say? I've never ever heard a sermon on this passage. I've seen it tried to be worked out in Lewis, where I come from, where women would be encouraged or in some places told to wear hats. And I was going to ask us to, please excuse, I don't mean this in this kind of way, but we need to take our hats off for a second, okay? So I need to take off my Isle of Lewis hat, okay? And we need to take off any hats where we feel that men have kind of been dominant over women, and try and hear what God is saying and what the Word of God is saying to us. Okay, so I just want to say that at the beginning, we all come with our own kind of reading of this, and we all come with how this text has been done to us and how we've seen it being implemented. But it's the Word of God, and we need to come with humility, and let's come and approach it with grace and honesty as well. So Paul's argument here. He is addressing women within the church in Corinth. And part of the thing that's confusing is that Paul, what he does is he first speaks about man, but he does so he can has a stepping stone to then address the women within the church. And this is some of the stuff that we're not sure as to why. We don't know what the shame was. We don't know what they were doing within the church. He talks about in verse 16, we have no such practice. A couple of things that might be, have been going on is there might have been converts from pagan temples, the women. And with that, they have come with an understanding of pagan understandings of worship and things like that. And then they're starting to blur the lines within the Christian church. One of the things that they might have been trying to blur is the distinction between male and female. And there was this kind of Gnostic, kind of hyper-spiritual, we now transcend these things. We are now, we're not of this kind of world. We are way above it. Things like material things are bad. And that has been present in Paul's letter thus far in 1 Corinthians. One of the other things, one of the hard things about this passage is in verse 10 where Paul says, because of the angels. Again, it might be that there was this understanding of they're now past kind of mankind, and they're now hyper-spiritual. Chapter 7, they were abstaining from sexual relations. Again, it might be the same kind of thing, that material things are bad. We are just all about the spiritual realm. And Paul then goes on to kind of show in this letter that there is male and female. And he argues that from the creation account, but we'll look at that in a minute. One of the other things is their pagan worship. So men would have had their head covered in pagan worship when they were offering ritual sacrifices. They also might have done that as a sign of mourning. And Paul might be saying, you know, when you come to worship, you know, don't come as if Christ is dead to the men. You know, come as if he's alive, he's risen. So don't come with an attitude of mourning. And that's not to say that you can't come to church and how we're feeling. But when we come, we do come, sometimes we're sad, but we still come to worship a risen God, and he is risen. There also, head-shaving stuff might have been about the pagan temple, where the prostitutes within the pagan temple would have had their heads shaved. And so some of this, Paul might be saying, you know, you need to be so distinct from pagan worship. You're saved. You're now part of the community of God. You now need to act like it, live like it. Don't look like them. Don't act like them. You are male and female. God has created you like that. And it's beautiful. And it's unique. But you're both made in the image of God. So there's all that kind of stuff rumbling away underneath, and there's probably a lot more. In verse 3, Paul begins with this theological statement, which he keeps referring to time and time and time again in this letter. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, some people have used this verse here to create a hierarchy within the church. The danger with that comes is you then make Christ lesser than the Godhead. So that is one of the dangers with that approach to this verse. But what I think Paul is doing here, and I think there is an argument for it throughout the rest of these verses where he keeps referring to the creation account, is he starts by showing the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. And head isn't an authoritative figure, but head here could, and I think it does mean source, like the head of a river. So the source of a river. We read in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, through whom all things were made. And I think what Paul is showing here is that women have come from man. They are the man is their source. And he goes on in later verses, which we will read, and he refers to this time and time and time again. Paul here, he's appealing to the nature within Corinth as well. And I really do believe that in this, he's showing the distinction between male and female. that you are different. Woman has come, you've come from man. He's your source. So Paul starts with this theological statement, which I think is representative of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. And then he goes on to talk about in verses 4 onwards to verses 7 about how this looks then culturally. So in Corinth, what does it look like for there to be distinction between male and female? And in verse 4, we have this distinct, we can tell that and detect that Paul is addressing worship within the church in Corinth, because he's talking about prayer and prophecy. And what he says is, and it can be quite confusing, that the English language is quite limited in words that we can use. And what I think Paul is saying here is that a man disgraces his metaphorical head, Christ, when he covers his literal head with his hair is. Okay, because this flows from Paul's opening statement in verse 3. So in the culture in Corinth, when a man covered his head, he disgraced and he brought shame to Christ. And two possibilities, like I said, was it could be a sign of mourning, or it could have looked like pagan worship that was happening. And Paul is saying, you need to be distinguished. You need to be set apart different. Don't look like them. Don't act like them in your worship. You worship a risen God. And then, like I said, Paul uses this verse as a stepping stone to now address the woman within the church in Corinth. So her head uncovered could mean, and probably does mean, down from the head having. So that would be the Greek translation of that, down from the head having. Now this has been the verse where people have, is it an external covering? Does it count, is her hair? Because Paul goes on to say that her hair is her covering. In Numbers chapter 5:18, and Leviticus 13, verse 45, it talks about and indicates that a woman, when she has her hair loosed, it is her shame. And evidence from Paul's era shows that a woman did not appear in public with long flowing hair. It seems altogether possible that loosed hair is the uncovering that caused shame. That's Gordon Fee who says that. So the covered hair could be when you have it tied up. It could, because Paul goes on to say that the hair is the woman's glory. And it's important that we remember that little phrase for later on. The hair is the woman's glory. So she brings shame to her metaphorical head, her source, which is man, when she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, or her hair not tied up, okay? And I know this is sounds like a lot of information, but we're gonna go somewhere in a second, okay? And Paul, again, he appeals to the culture within Corinth, because he talks about having your head shaved, and again in verse 6 he talks about being uncovered and having her hair cut and all these things, and he's appealing to the culture within Corinth. And it's important that we know that for Paul, the issue is directly tied to a cultural shame that scarcely prevails in most cultures today. Furthermore, we simply do not know what the practice was that they were abusing. Thus, literal obedience to the text is often merely symbolic. Unfortunately, the symbol that tends to be reinforced is the subordination of women, which is hardly Paul's point. In this passage, he uses the word authority once. Okay? And that we see that in verse 10. So Paul he's appealed to the creation narrative in verse 3. He's then appealed to the culture within Corinth and about the distinctions between male and female and how they should appear in worship and things like that. And then Paul in verse 7 goes on to say why these things should be done. Why a man should not have his head covered. Because he is the image and glory of God. And a woman should have her head covered or her hair covered because she is the glory of man. Okay, she is not made in the image of man, because Genesis tells us that male and female were both made in the image of God. And this verse here, the emphasis is on glory, not image. And Paul is holding the two accounts of creation in a harmonious way. He says that a man should not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And that is why she should be covered. And in Corinth, that would have looked like having an external covering or hair tied up. And this is not about superiority, because we need to hold these verses in tension with one another. And we see in verses 11 and 12 that although Paul is appealing to the creation narrative that, yes, woman has come from man, but now, in naturally, man now comes from woman because woman gives birth to man. And he also flips it after verse 10, where he then, it doesn't go man-woman, he now goes woman-man. And we understand from this that he's addressing the woman in the church, but also it's not about subjection. In verse 11, it tells us that in the Lord, nevertheless, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. And then he goes on to address the natural cycle. For woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. But all things are from God. You see, we need to remember as well that man by himself was not complete. He was alone. He didn't have companion, and he had no helper suitable for him. The animals will not do. He needs one who is bone of his bone, one who is like him but different from him, one who is uniquely his own glory. Woman is there not subordinate to him, but necessary for him. Then Paul comes to this verse 10, which I believe is the conclusion where he's been driving this argument from, that there's a distinction, you're different, and why you should have your head covered and not. In all honesty, scholars really don't know what this verse in its fullness means. But the word authority here, like I said, it's the only time it's used here. And it's probably a word that the church in Corinth used towards Paul. We see in chapter 6, verse 12 and 8, verse 9, that Paul uses his word to them in a way that symbolizes that they used it to him first. And this word authority, it's not something that happens to you. It's something that's held by you. The word is not a passive thing. It's not about subjection. And I think Paul here, what he's saying is, women, you have the freedom. You have freedom. You're made in the image of God. But in this, you need to cover your head for the sake of your cultural surroundings, so you do not shame the man. Now, I know that is really hard to hear in our day to day, where men have dominated, men have used this kind of verse to subject women. This passage is not about hiding woman, okay? That wasn't what the covering is for. What this is about is covering human glory, so that all that is left is the glory of God. You see, her head is man, and she is man's glory, and her hair is her glory. So if she doesn't cover it, what is seen is the glory of man, because she is the glory of man. See, a woman is to have her head covered in Corinth, because he's speaking into a culture here, because she is to hide the glory of man, not herself, but the glory of man. You see, in worship, is all about the glory of God. That's all we want to be. That's all we want to see. That's all we want to show. Don't want to show anything of ourselves. So what does it look like today for us to cover our own glory in church? She covered her head because her head was man, and she is the glory of man. So by covering that, she is hiding man's glory. But also, she is hiding her own glory because her glory is her hair. And that is in the cultural aspect of Corinth. So this passage is not about hats. It was in where Paul was speaking to, because it was about covering the glory of woman and the glory of man. You see, we don't want to be obstructive to the glory of God. We want to be constructive to God's glory. We want to build it. We want to show it. That's all we want to be seen here on a Sunday morning in White Inch. If I was coming to church and I wasn't feeling sick before I preached, I wouldn't preach. Every morning before I preach, I'm nearly physically ill. And if I didn't feel that in the morning, I honestly would not stand up here and do it. Because if I was, I'd be doing it in my own strength, and what you'd be seeing was Norman. And it's not about me. I don't care if you like what I'm saying. I don't care if I sound good when I say it. All I want to do is just show God's glory. I want to be a signpost. It's not about me. It's not about us. It is about the glory of God. And this verse, these verses, what we've done is we've used it to cover women, hide women, and what we've done in essence is actually build up males. And that isn't what Paul is addressing here. What he's saying is, hide your glory, woman, by covering your hair, and hide man's glory by covering your head. Because in that culture, that was what was happening. Well, may what we do never be performance either. See if we're leading worship in the band, let it not be performance. Yeah, it's good to sound good, but we're not performing. We're worshippers. And it's not about, you know what, maybe one day it might look like sending our worship band to the back and us facing this way so we don't see them. Because all we want to see is the glory of God. That could be what this looks like practically in our day. Paul then flows, and he in the rest of these verses, he talks about how woman is not independent of man, and man of woman, and now woman gives birth to man. And then he appeals back to culture, and he flows out of this place again. You see, it's all about the glory of God. It is all about God's glory. Let us cover our own glory. And in Corinth, that looked like covering a woman's hair, because her hair was her glory, and she was the glory of man, and man was her head. It is about covering the glory of mankind so that all we see, and that all is left, is the glory of God. And Paul goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper, so we'll read now from verses 17 to 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and have some have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So Paul has addressed the first abuse that was happening in the church in Corinth in their worship, where what was on display was the glory of man and the glory of woman. And all he wanted was the glory of God. That's all we want to see. So Paul is now addressing the Lord's Supper, and it's important, right? So just before we dig into this, there's different words and terminology that we can use for this sacrament where we take the bread and the wine. And I'll try and stick to the Lord's Supper because that's what Paul addresses in here. But where I come from, we call it communion. So I might slip back into that by mistake. And if I do, I'm talking about the same thing. It's not any different. Another word that we can use to call it is the Eucharist, which just means thanksgiving. But it's important as well to understand that we don't believe that the body and the bread and the wine physically turn into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There's a difference between the thing signed and the thing signified. But we also don't believe it's just a merely symbolic thing that we do. We do believe that the Holy Spirit is present within it, and it spiritually nourishes us as well. It spiritually nourishes us. And it's a meal that that believers of Jesus Christ, his family, his disciples, those who love him, can participate in through faith. And we see that Paul is not happy with him. And actually, he uses quite strong language that what they do, whatever they're doing, although they label it the Lord's Supper, which he goes on to say it isn't, it's actually worse for you rather than beneficial. What they were doing was destructive. It didn't enhance, it didn't build, it was destructive, it wasn't good. And we see that one of the key issues here that Paul is addressing is the unity that was within the church in Corinth. So he uses this word together 5 times. And he goes on to talk about factions and divisions. So they were having this meal that they were calling the Lord's Supper, and Paul says, well, actually, it isn't the Lord's Supper you're doing. You might be gathering together, but that you've lost the meaning of it. And it was destructive. It wasn't good. It was worse. It wasn't beneficial for them. And Paul, in verse 21, he shows again the divisions that were within the church in Corinth. Remember in chapter 1, I think it was, where Paul talks about the four divisions, I follow Apollos and I follow Paul, so on, so on. And these are probably different divisions that he's addressing. Well, they are different divisions because there's only two divisions, there's two groups, there's those who have and there's those who don't. There's the haves and the have-nots. There's the rich and the poor. But again, it shows something of the same heart and attitude that was present within the church in Corinth. So they were having this meal, and in doing so, they were segregating. There was a difference. Because some people, as Paul goes on to talk about, had extremes, and some had absolutely nothing. Some had loads, and he uses the wine, the cup, to symbolize this when he talks about drunkenness. You have too much. And there's those who come and eat the bread and they go home hungry because you are divided. And Paul shows his utter disbelief to their behavior in verse 22 when he says, what? Are you being serious? Is this actually what you're doing within your gathering when you say you're having the Lord's Supper? Does this actually take place? And here he's not criticizing those who don't have. He's not giving those who are poor a telling off. He's speaking to those who are rich, those who had plenty. And he's saying that they're showing contempt to the church of God, to the body of believers. You're actually creating a division. And in verses 27 to 34, Paul shows that there are real implications of partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So much so that if we take it in an unworthy manner, we will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Jesus. Wow, that is really strong language. And what Paul is showing is he is showing the importance of what we're doing in the sacrament. Don't take it lightly. And he furthers it. He actually prophetically speaks into some of their situation in verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Some have fallen asleep. Because you are partaking in this in an unworthy way. Now, it's important again to stress that this isn't a command, but Paul is merely reflecting prophetically into their situation as to what was happening, what was going on. But it does show us, though, that our spiritual ills have physical effects. You see, we're not disconnected. We're one thing. We're a holistic person. We're mind, soul, body, spirit. And their spiritual ills were having physical effects, so much so, because of what was going on, because of what they were doing surrounding the Lord's Supper, people were falling ill. People were weak, and people were actually dying. Now, just because you hear someone coughing doesn't mean that they're, you know, going off and living a really sinful life. That's not what this is saying. But our spiritual does impact our physical. But I love that Paul, he doesn't leave it there, because that would be really harsh. But in verse 32, he shows why this is happening. He shows that the judgment that God is placing on them isn't for condemnation. He's doing, actually, to the contrary, he's doing it so that they would be disciplined, so that they wouldn't be condemned with the world. It was to lead to repentance. Paul, again, in verses 28 to 31, shows the importance of examining ourselves, of seeing, of discerning of the body. I mean, what attitude are we coming in individually? And how are we in relations to our brothers and sisters in Christ? There have been times where I have not taken communion because I know that I have a problem with someone. And I'm not saying that to look, oh, I'm super spiritual. Or, oh, that Norman, he's a really good Christian. But actually, you know, we do have falling outs. That does happen. But it's how we deal with them. We look to reconcile as well. We need to discern. Because this is a meal that is to build. It's about the community. It's about the people of God. Not what they were doing in Corinth, not creating divisions among the rich and the poor. Not creating divisions between those who do the youth work and those who do the food bank. You know, or those who are in the prophetic team and those who do the welcoming at the back. I mean, I loved what Helen shared last week. You know, we need to strive for unity. We need to fight for it. And Paul, he's addressing all these things that are going wrong, but he wants to show them the real meaning of communion. And in verse 23, he goes on to talk about what he received from the Lord and what he passed on. So he had told them about this already, and they'd lost their way. But in grace, he was reminding them again that this is what it's about. And this word betrayed, you know, I mean, this, you know, the word is actually when Christ was being betrayed. He was in the process of being betrayed. And he offered his body. And he offered his blood. He offered the elements. He offered them to Judas. He offered them when he was being betrayed. And in that moment, he's still, I want to give. I know what's happening. I know what's going on. But I still want to give. I want to give my body. I want to give my blood. I want to give it. Because I love you. I've come prepared this week because I knew. And then verse 24 and 25. You know, Paul has already been appealing to Christ as our redemption. We see that in chapter 1. In chapter 5, he talks about Christ being our Passover lamb. In chapters 6 and 7, he talks about being bought with a price. You know, in Isaiah 53, talks about, you know, the suffering servant who would bear the sin of many. And then that suffering servant, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, when he's being betrayed, he personalizes it and he says, this is for you. Not just many, but for you. And I'm not speaking to the person behind you. I'm not speaking to the person in front of you or around you. I'm speaking to you. You see, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are testifying, we are proclaiming the Lord's sacrifice. For you, this is why I did it. This is why I gave my body. This is why I gave my blood. I gave it for you. It was for us, but we do it for him. So it doesn't become about us in communion. It doesn't become about the rich and the poor or the haves and the have-nots. It's about him. It was for us, but we do it in remembrance of him. And we are to recall the suffering of Jesus, his broken body. You know, I honestly think we are desensitized. We forget. We don't realize often. We forget. We look past. We've heard it so many times. It's kind of normal now. Jesus died for us. Oh, let us never, ever forget the sacrifice that Jesus went through. Don't just come and take communion because it's something that we do. Come with an attitude of thanksgiving in our hearts, of humility. We are to remember his suffering. Let us never forget. Let us never forget. And then in verse 26, Paul brings to conclusion the tradition with the word for. When we do it, when we take communion, when we partake in communion, the Lord's Supper, sorry, I told you I would flip into it. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming his death. You see, but we don't do it in an attitude of mourning, though. You see, it is right for us on this day to remember those who have laid down their lives. But we do it. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because that is our hope. We do not remember a dead God. We remember a living God. We do not remember a dead Savior. We remember a living Savior. He is our triumphant King. And we come and we partake in it with a sense of joy and victory until he comes. But with that, we still hold the tension of what he went through for us. I want to leave us with two challenges this morning. The first challenge is, where is it that we are stealing from the glory of God? This is about becoming a spiritually mature church. And that means we have to deal with issues and deal with stuff that comes up. Oh, let us always cover the glory of man and the glory of woman, so that all that is present is God's glory. Before I leave us with our second challenge, just ask us to stand if that's okay. Just invite you to close your eyes. I'm just going to read Matthew chapter 27, verses 26 to 31. Then Pilate released for them Barabbas. And having flogged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before them. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him. And they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to be crucified. Jesus went through that for you so that you could know him. And this morning, if you already know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, let us not forget the suffering that he went through so that we could be children of God. But also, if you do not know Jesus this morning, he went through this for you so that he could offer you the gift of salvation. And I plead with you, please do not leave this place without knowing Jesus. His love for you took him to the cross. But thank Jesus and thank the Lord that we do not worship a dead God. But he has risen and ascended. He is triumphant. And we do this until he comes. Amen.